Book of Exodus, chapter 17, and we'll read together from verse 8. Exodus, chapter 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then to the verse that is before us this week in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May God bless to us the public reading of his word and its exposition. Amen.
Amen.
We continue then this morning in our series in spiritual warfare. And last week, you'll remember, we considered the sixth item in this spiritual armoury of Ephesians 6. We saw how it differs from the foregoing ones in being primarily offensive in its role. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is an offensive weapon. And as this title, Sword, suggests, the Holy Scriptures are a militant book. Throughout its pages, and through its subsequent checkered history, we see how it has ever been the handbook of spiritual warfare. God's word has been at the centre of all our spiritual battles. When it was first spoken into existence by the incarnate word, it came forth as a sharp and double-edged sword. And it has been a sword ever since. It is a sword in many aspects. We saw, firstly, it divides. It defines the demarcation lines between saved and unsaved, good and evil, spiritual and carnal, temporal and eternal. Secondly, it judges. The sword is ever a symbol of judgment, as we saw in Romans 13. Similarly, God's word pronounces judgment on all the deeds and actions of men. Thirdly, like a sword, it destroys. God's word will execute judgment on all whom it judges and will eternally condemn the wicked. And fourthly, like a sword, it delivers. As the sword of an ally is to his friend, so is God's word to the believer. It brings hope and rescue and defense. And this book is no ordinary sword. It is specifically called the sword of the Spirit. This weapon is the eternal choice and instrument of God, the Holy Spirit. Throughout history, he has wielded it in the work of conviction and regeneration, in comforting, teaching, assuring, sanctifying, reminding God's people. It is this sword, it is this word which he uses. And now, in a wonderful providence to every believer, it is though he draws out that sword again and holds it forth to us, hilt first, and says, "Take this sword, take my sword, and use it for yourself." And this by grace is what we do as Christians. We take God's word, this fire, this hammer which breaks rock in pieces, this ancient sword of the Spirit. And we prove its efficacy at first hand, in our own hands and in our lives. And from the example of heroic Eleazar, one of David's mighty men, we learned how in times of worsening conflict and growing dangers, our grip upon this sword must tighten. We must cleave to the word of God. It's significant that throughout the Old Testament, the size of an army is invariably reckoned as the number of men that drew the sword. And if we are to be counted among the spiritual army of the Lord, we must be those who draw out and fight with the word of God. So that sixth item concludes the list of spiritual armour. But it does not end the instruction concerning spiritual warfare. An item in the news caught my attention this week. We are told that British commanders in Afghanistan have requested more troops and equipment to be sent out. And yet at the same time, politicians in Westminster were saying that no such request had been received. Apparently both statements are true. Forces on the ground had indeed made the appeal, but there are innumerable people in the line of command through whom the message must pass before it reaches Whitehall and the Defence Secretary. Then there will have to be further consideration and deliberations in Parliament before the process of sending reinforcements begins. It seems incredible, perhaps, in these days of immediate global communication, but such is the case. In contrast, Ephesians 6, verse 18 presents us with our means of communication on the spiritual battlefield. It shows us the way in which we contact our heavenly commander and Lord. It is a means that is instant and direct. It involves no intermediates. It brooks no delay. It requires no machinery or technology or transceivers or satellites, and it is unaffected by distance or by time. It is praying. Praying. That is how the verse begins. The importance of communication in any warfare cannot be overstated. It has always been achieved, even from earliest times, perhaps by trumpet or banner or flag, by semaphore or Morse code or telegraph, some means of reporting one's situation and position or need. And communication is equally vital to our spiritual warfare. Yes, we have the armour on, we have the word of God, both for a sword and for our direction. But all these things will be of only limited usefulness and restricted effect unless the lines of heavenly communication are open and are used. So essential is prayer in connection with our spiritual armour that you'll see verse 18 is joined right on to that list which goes before. There's no break here in the Greek. There's not even a conjunction. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. The making of prayer must accompany our taking of the armour. At either extreme, to fail in either respect is error. Let me explain. It is sadly possible, perhaps we've experienced it ourselves, to be practically engaged in some aspect of our spiritual warfare, and yet to neglect prayer. We are busy, perhaps, about deeds of righteousness and the exercise of faith, maybe, in combating sin in ourselves or in others, but we become too busy to pray. Too involved in these things than to stop and to commit all our works to God in prayer. At the other extreme are those Christians who are faced with some spiritual conflict or other and immediately make it a matter of prayer and bear it before the throne of grace, perhaps frequently, perhaps regularly. But that is the extent of their spiritual warfare. They go no further. They are prepared to make recourse to the heavenly throne room, but they don't venture out onto the spiritual battlefield. Both these extremes are erroneous. The right way is detailed here in Ephesians 6, where we are clearly shown the coupling of these various graces and virtues with prayer. They must go together. They must go together, and there are many examples in Scripture which bear this out. Chief among them, perhaps, is that account we read in Exodus 17. You know the detail. The Israelites are only a couple of months' journey into the wilderness, and they meet with the first of many enemies, the Amalekites. Joshua is to go and fight. Moses will ascend a nearby hill and there raise his hands heavenward, symbolic of prayer and intercession. And as long as the battle persists, prayer will continue. Now, what would the result have been if Moses had prayed, but Joshua had not fought? Well, of course, the Amalekites would have had the victory with impunity. What would the consequence been if Joshua and his men had fought down there in the valley, but upon the hill Moses had not prayed and his hands remained by his sides? Well, for all Joshua and his soldiers' armour, for all their military prowess, Amalek would have likewise prevailed. What the situation demanded was a combined effort, prayer and warfare. And so it must be with ourselves, a praying and a doing. We can see it in the case of Abraham, Jacob, David, Jehoshaphat. And the same must be true of ourselves. There's an old saying, but there's a lot of value in it. Pray to God in the storm and keep rowing. Perhaps we'll add to it this, pray to God in the war and keep fighting. Keep fighting. Now the instruction of verse 18 lends itself very conveniently to 4 points, as the word all appears 4 times. Praying always, I hope you'll allow that, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, and supplication for all saints. We are told when to pray, what to pray, how to pray, and for whom to pray. First then, praying always. There is never a time in the course of our Christian life, there is never a time upon the spiritual battlefield where we can afford to be out of touch with our commander. There is never a time when we can do without or with less prayer. From the time the Christian first gasps, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," to that time with his last breath he says, "Lord, receive my spirit," he must ever be praying. "Pray without ceasing," is the exhortation of 1 Thessalonians. We must never be further than a thought away from prayer to God. This principle could perhaps be expanded in many ways, but let me just raise 2 points. First, the need for daily prayer. Daily prayer. If, prior to this morning's service, you had not been consciously in prayer, personally, at least once, then something is wrong. Something is wrong. We must pray every day. And it should be one of the first things we do. The psalmist said of God, "Every day will I bless thee." And so should we. Because God's blessings to us are daily renewed. Every morning when we wake up, we prove it. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Daily goodness demands daily prayer. What did Christ teach his disciples in that pattern prayer? "Give us this day our daily bread." It was a prayer he fully intended them to offer every day. Our needs and our deficiencies become apparent again every morning when we wake. Daily need demands daily prayer. We can think too, perhaps, of that exhortation that we do not let the sun go down upon our wrath or upon a contention with another brother. Well, if that is true of our relationships with men, how much more in our relationships with God? Will we dare go to sleep with unresolved sin in our hearts? What if Christ were to return whilst we were still in our beds and we were to wake in the knowledge that there was something we had not confessed, something we had not repented of? No, indeed. Daily sins demand daily prayer. Godly Daniel, you'll recall, was snared by his enemies. They knew that he prayed 3 times a day, and so they made it illegal and had him sentenced. What if we lived under such a regime? If it was against the law to pray every day, how many of us would be convicted? Would there be sufficient evidence, I wonder, against us? And think about this. The devout Muslim is required to pray 5 times a day. And the dedicated ones will do so, attended with all sorts of ceremony and ritual. They pray out of formality. They pray seeking to merit some salvation. They pray erroneously worshipping a false god who doesn't hear and doesn't answer and doesn't exist? Do they put us to shame by their devotions? We worship the living and the true God, one whose ear ever heareth, whose arm is powerful to save, who delights to hear and loves to answer, and answers beyond our requests. Such a God demands daily prayer. Psalm 92, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Still under this title of praying always, we should register that this means praying both when the battle waxes hot against us and in days of relative calm. It's quite an easy thing, isn't it, to pray when we're hard-pressed and keenly aware of our need or danger. In seasons like that, our prayer is like those silver trumpets of Israel, of which we read Numbers 10, verse 9. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Prayer flows quite readily then, doesn't it? But praying always means praying in prosperity too. This is an important principle. If our prayer comes only in times of distress or difficulty, it is quite an hypocritical exercise, and clearly has less to do with godly communication and more to do with fleshly comfort. If we cease to pray in times of prosperity, then that prosperity has become a snare and has diminished our relationship with God. No, our communication with heaven must be continual and constant, not ebbing and flowing with circumstance, but an ongoing conversation. As the hymn puts it, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Let such be the case with ourselves. We come then to the second awe. What sort of prayer are we to make? All prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Here we are taught that a diversity of prayer is to be offered. That is, prayer in its various forms and to various ends. Already we have touched upon some of the objects and subjects of our prayers. There must ever be, first and foremost, a blessing and praising of God. Oh yes, even in the hottest battlefield, even in the midst of our warfare. Think about it, Christian, in such a situation. Do we not have spiritual life? Have we not been given a place in his army? Has he not given to us this whole panoply of spiritual armour? Has he not set Christ as our captain and head and given us the victory in him? Well then, this is cause for adoration and praise, even amidst the noise and confusion of war. Oh, let us never be like those who simply pray, Lord, and then launch into a great list of requests, the agenda of their needs and petitions. We should not even be able to say the word, Lord, without pausing, without stopping to think what that word really means. My God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine. If we really recognize what prayer is, the lively communication of eternal, infinite, holy, immutable God, with temporal, physical, fallen creatures, if we realize that prayer is that thing which can span the great gulf fixed between man and God, then we will start praising the very subject of prayer. There is a divinely given order in the Lord's pattern prayer. Our Father. Praise Him in one of His glorious appellations, which art in heaven. Reflect upon His attributes and deity. Hallowed be Thy name. Magnify and glorify His Godhood. These things come first. There must be confession. What errors we fall into on the field. What enemies we harbour, what sins we spare and let them pass unconfronted. How many shots go short or are never fired. And of course there will be plea and petition. He is the King, He is the Commander. And with Him there is an inexhaustible supply of all that we could ask or need. We pray for deliverance and help. We pray that the Lord of the battle will send more soldiers into the battlefield. We desire that final victory might be ushered in and His kingdom come. And whatever form our prayer might take, let it always be in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Do you recognize that phrase, friends? Only a few weeks ago, we came across it in our series in Revelation. What does it mean to be in the Spirit in worship or in prayer? It means that not only our body and mind are engaged, but also our spiritual faculties. John 4:24, God is a Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. They that pray to Him must pray to Him in spirit and in truth. Genuine spiritual prayer. Not upon Mount Zion, not upon Mount Gerizim. You know the context of that verse in John. We do not make acceptable prayers by virtue of being in a particular place or using a particular form or formula. We refuse written or chanted prayers. But let us beware of falling into a routine ourselves, always using the same expressions, the same spiritual cliches, taking the same theme week by week. We must be praying in spirit and in truth. And how we need the Holy Spirit's help in these things. Romans 8 verse 26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Praying in the Spirit means seeking the Holy Spirit's aid in all our petitions. The third all then is this: watching thereunto with all perseverance. Here we are taught that this business of daily prayer is an exercise which demands perseverance and determination. It's not going to be easy. It won't come naturally. It will require diligence. Any adversary upon the battlefield with a measure of military nous knows the importance of communication and will endeavour to interrupt it if he can. And such is the devil's ploy. Christians might fail to recognize the importance of prayer. The devil doesn't. He knows how essential it is in all our spiritual exercises. And so he uses all the devices at his disposal to try and prevent us. Weakness of the body. Tiredness. Wandering thoughts. Practical or domestic distractions. I'm sure you've had experience of them all. How these things crowd in upon our prayer time. Or alternatively, perhaps within our hearts, he sows the seed of disinclination to pray. He causes us to doubt that we are heard. He creates a bitterness toward God for unanswered prayer. Unanswered from our perspective, that is. All his purpose in this, prompting us with guiltiness of sin, with contention with our fellow saints. He is striving to hamper us in our heavenly communication. We think perhaps of those disciples who accompanied our Lord to Gethsemane on that last dreadful night. This was an hour of great need. It demanded earnest intercession. And Christ instructed them to pray, to go with him. Oh, but it was late, wasn't it? They'd just eaten a supper. It was dark. Probably it was warm. Their eyes were heavy. And though this was Gethsemane, though their Lord within moments would be betrayed and his great and final work of redemption would begin, even then they managed to fall asleep. He came three times and found them sleeping. What was his rebuke? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray and persevere. We need to be watchful and alert when it comes to prayer. Our flesh and our human nature militates against it and will ever let us down and betray us. The adversary ever walketh about to try and deter us from this essential practice. So watch, Christian. Be aware of the onset of these things. And pray with all perseverance. The final all is the instruction that we make supplication for all saints. There needs to be a breadth and a catholicity in our praying. Now, to seek the Lord for our own personal and particular needs is a great privilege and a great comfort to us. We can bring before him needs peculiar to ourselves, which perhaps we couldn't share with anyone else. We can bring them before the throne of grace, before our Heavenly Father. But at the same time, let us never become selfish or small-minded in our praying. Imagine, if you will, a battlefield scene. A fight is raging on and an army is hard-pressed and in need. And one soldier manages to get to cover and to start the radio and to make contact with command. And then proceeds to talk only of himself and his own needs and his personal requirements. Well, what about his fellow soldiers? How does it go with the rest of the unit? He forgets to mention them. How foolish, friends, do you see the lesson? Do you see the lesson? While we are each one Christian soldiers, we are also part of something larger. We are part of a spiritual army, a family, a fellowship, a local church, a universal church. And our prayers must embrace this larger picture. This morning, we have each one our own spiritual battles to fight. But at the moment, in the providence of God, they are relatively light. But even as we gather, elsewhere there are Christians oppressed by error and falsehood, other saints persecuted, afflicted, imprisoned, yes, even killed for their faith. These are our fellow soldiers, my friends, our co-combatants, part of the same army. Perhaps their circumstances are so reduced, perhaps they are in such perplexity and distress that they cannot even pray for themselves. But we can pray for them. We can be engaged in this Christ-like work of intercession. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Let us pray for them. They are part of the same army, part of the same body of Christ, and every member should suffer together with them and pray together with them. There are many Christians in this and other lands who pray for North Road Chapel, who pray for you and I, who are praying perhaps even at this moment of time. We little know how much we owe to those prayers. We little know how much our present spiritual prosperity is due to them. Then let us respond in kind, my friends. Let us make supplication for all saints, for all true soldiers of Jesus Christ. Wherever they are found, they have need of our prayers. We, in our ongoing spiritual battle, must take our place both with Joshua and with Moses, both in the valley at war and on the hill in prayer. We must both draw the sword and do battle, and we must also ascend the hill and cause our prayers to ascend to heaven. Always, and by all means, with all perseverance, and for all saints. May God help us in so doing. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 399. 399, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer, but wishes often to be there? 399.
Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed.
Lord God, we bless thee for the instruction of thy word. We ask that thy Holy Spirit might now apply it to our every heart, and that we might be made ever a praying people. Until that day, dear Lord, when our faith is made sight, when our prayers find their great end in thee, when we have no need to pray any more forever, but shall speak with thee face to face, and enjoy the light of thy countenance forevermore. Amen.
Amen.